Thank you once again for your presence this evening. We'd invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in our study. We have with us some people to me tonight. It's good to see Freddie and Dina, and I see Philip. Good to see you in the audience tonight. Appreciate your friendship over the long time, many years, and your interest in what we're trying to do in our studies together this week. This week, we're talking about, I believe, one of the most vital subjects. We're talking about the home, talking about the importance of teaching our children. This morning in our study, we began by discussion of James chapter 1, dealing with temptations, and then the morning service, the burdens of life. Tonight, we're going to talk about the prodigal son. Now, you may be thinking, well, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15, and we are, but that's not going to be the text for our study. If you would please open your Bible to a couple of Old Testament passages and add to that what I'm going to consider a somewhat of a text for our study, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Now, we're going to look at a couple before we get to that, but be turning to that. As we look in our Bibles at a text found in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter in verse 21, the writer said, "He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy." In verse 25 of that same chapter, the writer says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him." When we read of the prodigal son in Luke the 15th chapter, yes, there are some things that we need to talk about, but as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 18, we read about a man that indeed was a prodigal. I don't know that there's more graphic expression of a prodigal that can be found, unless it might be this text, as we talk about the young man Absalom. The text, as we go back a few chapters, we know that David had committed sin with Uriah the Hittite's wife. And as a consequence of his sin, the prophet told him that you have despised the word of God in chapter 12. And he said then, beginning in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Albeit because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Well, we know that the child was born. And David besought the Lord constantly and continually in much agony and grief, and the child died. We notice also that as a consequence of David's sin, David was told there's going to be evil in your own house. I dare say when the prophet told David that, he didn't have a clue what all that might entail. For in the 13th chapter, we read of a man named Amnon. That was a son of David. It was Absalom's half-brother. And as we read in the text, he desired his sister Tamar. And he had a friend that devised a plan, and so together they executed that plan, so that Tamar might come into the house to help Amnon, posing as one who was sick. And the text tells us that he forced her. He raped his own sister. And it also tells us, after the fact, in verse 15, that Amnon hated her with exceeding great hatred, for the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Now, David's got a mess in his home, in his house. And as you read further in this text, it tells us in verse 23 that after it came to pass, after 2 years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's son. And just to kind of summarize the story, he laid a plot that took him 2 years to kill his brother. And as if that was not enough, Absalom then began to make plans to take the kingdom away from his father David. And the text tells us that he began to steal the hearts of the people of Israel in verse 6 of chapter 15. And it became necessary then for David to flee the city of Jerusalem. In verse 14 of chapter 15, it tells us that David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for else none of us shall escape from Absalom. Make speed lest to depart, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And they made plans to flee from the city of Jerusalem. And as the scene in your minds plays out, you'll note that David was fleeing the city. And there were those who were throwing stones at him, mocking him and spitting at him as he left the city. The great king of Israel, now being treated in this terrible way as a result of what his own son is doing. Brethren and friends, when we think about the things that followed, the captain of David's army, Joab, began to engage Absalom in battle. And David gave instructions regarding his son in the 18th chapter. He said, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." But as it came to pass, Absalom, as you well know, had long, beautiful hair, and it got caught in a tree branch. And the captain of David's army, Joab, threw darts into him, and he was killed. And then, as we read in the closing verses there, beginning in verse 31 of the 18th chapter, it says, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Tidings for the Lord, my lord the king, for Jehovah hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee.' And the king said unto the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered and said, 'The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is.' And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Do you hear the grief of David just in the words that we've read? David's heart was broken. His own son, Absalom, has sought to take the kingdom away from him, and now here's the consequence. No doubt David knows that here are the consequences of what he himself has done. Now, when we begin to talk about the prodigal, can you think of any greater prodigal, especially in the Old Testament text, than this example of Absalom? The word prodigal indicates somebody that is wasteful. And so Absalom had opportunity, but he didn't avail himself of the opportunity in a right way. Now we begin to talk about foolish children that make such foolish choices like Absalom did. What he could have had. And have you ever troubled your own heart with questions like would have, could have, and should have? And you don't have answers that are forthcoming, and certainly not answers that are satisfactory. And as we talk about the home, certainly there is division in some homes, and children sometimes leave angry, leave upset, maybe leave disappointed. But nonetheless, the home begins to break down. And when we begin to say, well, why did that happen? In retrospect, sometimes we're bewildered by that question. I don't know why that happened. Now, we might examine some possible cases and say, well, maybe this was the cause, or maybe this was the cause. Or we trouble ourselves and say, well, what could I have done differently? Have you ever asked yourself that question as a parent when your children are gone, raised, gone from home, and they're not faithful to the Lord? And you beat yourself up with those kind of troubling questions about one of your own that has now become a prodigal. He's gone from home. He's doing the things that he wants to do, and he's abandoned the Lord and abandoned faith in the Lord. And you raise the question, well, why did he leave? Why did this happen? Well, I want to suggest to you some possible things. Perhaps it's because the home is so bad. It's just not a good environment, and he leaves on that account. Maybe we've not done the things that we should to provide a good, solid foundation for our children in the home. Well, that's possible. It is possible that parents have been so busy with careers and their jobs and businesses and so forth, perhaps even activities involving entertainment, that children just kind of get pushed to the back burner and they don't get any attention to speak of, and proper attention has been neglected. And so children just grow up, and they grow up without any regard or respect for their parents because of the examples that they've set before them. That's entirely possible. And I would dare say in far too many instances that has happened. Let me give you an illustration. When I was just growing up in Kentucky, my brother and I were preaching down at Fountain Run, Kentucky. You may know where that is. And there was a man that was there. He was a farmer, great, big, huge gentleman. And when you shook hands with him, your hand just disappeared in his. You ever shake hands with somebody like that? Big man. Man couldn't read, couldn't write, but he knew the Bible. He didn't have to know how to read or write. His wife had read it to him, and he knew it by heart. He could tell you what the Bible said. That wasn't an issue. But in talking with that man, he would look at those big hands of his, and he would acknowledge, you know, there's not much that I can't do. Big man. But then big old tears would run down his cheeks, and he said, one thing I can't do is I can't teach my children. Now you raise the question, why? Here's a man that knew the Bible. Why couldn't he teach his children? And his explanation for that was, he said, when my children were growing up, I had other things on my mind. I was doing a lot of bad things. He had not obeyed the gospel. And his children grew up in that kind of an environment. And he said, now when I try to talk with them about the Bible, they laugh at me. Now here are children that grew up in an environment that was bad. And they did not have regard or respect for their father. And for him to set forth an effort now to try to teach them, they resented it to the core. I'm persuaded many times that one of the reasons that that lack of respect exists is because mom and dad have not fulfilled the responsibility to teach children in the form of correcting them when they're wrong. We don't set before our children sometimes the proper example, the standard that must be followed. In the book of Proverbs, in the 22nd chapter, and in verse 15, the writer said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I don't know if my dad had ever read that, but I'm confident that he knew the principles, that the rod of correction will drive foolishness out of the heart of a child. You read further in the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs, and there reading beginning in verse 13, the writer said, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from Sheol. I remember when I was just a young fella, Brother James Cope was telling a story about some lessons that he had presented on the home. And he said a lady came to him and talked with him about her little boy. She said, when should I start correcting little Johnny? His response was, well, how old is little Johnny? She said, he's about 5. Brother Cope said, well, I'm sorry to tell you, but I believe you've waited about 5 years too late to start. The idea of correction was just not in her mind. This wisdom writer said, you go ahead and beat him. He'll not die. Brother John Clark, many years ago, up at 2nd and Walnut in Paragou, was holding a meeting. And we attended, and he was going over to Brother Keller's house with us after services, and he made the comment. We had young children at the time, and he said, you know, I believe the hardest commandment for young parents to obey is, thou shalt not kill. And I responded by saying, no, I don't believe that's so, because the Bible says, go ahead and beat him, he won't die. Now, we're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about pulling kids' arms off or beating them with a club. That's not the point. But this Old Testament writer is talking about disciplining our children, teaching them that there is a line that you're not permitted to cross. You can't do this without suffering the consequence. In verses 13 and 14 of this text, that's exactly what the writer is saying. As you turn over to Proverbs chapter 29, and in verse 15, the writer said, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul. Now, young people, we have several in the audience this evening. When mom and dad tells you, if you do this, then you're going to get this, you just expect that. And you expect that on the first time around. I hear sometimes parents think that they need to count 1, 2, 3. Little Johnny learns to count right away, and he knows he's got some more time to engage in the foolishness before the consequence comes. My dad didn't count. Now, I don't want to get too personal about all of this, but my dad was born in 1901. My dad's dad was born in 1848. Now, you just mull that over for a little bit. My granddaddy was born before the days of the Civil War. My granddaddy, how many of you can say that are my age or close to it? What I'm trying to communicate to you is that my dad was schooled in the old school. He didn't put up with much foolishness. His dad was schooled at the old school, and he didn't put up with much foolishness, and that's where my dad learned it. And I've always said that the whipping that did me the most good was one I didn't get. It was one my brother got. And for some of the foolish things that he did, I decided I don't want any of that. Now you read the text again in Proverbs chapter 29. We're not talking about abusing children, but we are talking about teaching them that there is a standard, and you must live by that standard. You're expected to live by that standard, and if you violate that, then there are consequences that will be imposed. I fear, and I've talked with some of you earlier and up in Van Duzer as well, about the circumstances of the society that we live in, and was asked today about what would be one of the main things if I saw a problem that existed, what would I think that to be? I believe that it's problems in the home. That just has to be addressed. I talked with a police officer one time, and his job was to work at a correction facility. And kind of a unique job. He said, what I do is I orient prisoners to prison life. I thought that was just a fascinating conversation. I enjoyed talking with him about how you do that. He said, I start out with these new fellows by telling them that you didn't listen to mom and dad and you got into trouble. You went to school and you didn't listen to the teachers and the principals and you got in trouble and you got out into society and you didn't listen to law enforcement and now you're here and you will listen to me. And my friend, if we don't get that point, that there's a line beyond which you dare not cross, because indeed there are consequences. Now, David's children, we're going to talk about Absalom in particular in just a moment, but David had problems in his family. And when we begin to look at our homes and raise the question, well, why are things like they are? We might set forth as a possibility, maybe I didn't do a very good job parenting. Maybe I didn't do a very good job teaching my children. Let's keep in mind that all discipline is not correctional. When you're instructing, that's discipline. Teaching our children is absolutely crucial. We're going to talk more and more about that as our studies progress. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the writer says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're going to revisit that again, and in Colossians chapter 3 as well. But notice, fathers, he didn't say surrender that responsibility to the school. He didn't say surrender that responsibility to some social club that exists in the community. He addressed that fundamentally and primarily to those who are dads. It's your job. And we might underscore just there that it's not the church's responsibility to rear your children. Oh, I realize that we have Bible classes and we want to teach children what the Bible has to say. But the church doesn't have the time with your children that you do. You're with them every day. And it's your specific responsibility to teach them the things that they need to know. Now, this very well may be a reason why some leave home. Abusive parents, that won't work. The Bible deals with that as well, and so consequently, that's not what we're talking about in our study tonight. I see a lot of families, frankly, where there's just bitterness between the husband and wife and the relationship between the parents and the children. They act like they just despise each other. Is it any wonder then that when we see this permeate the societies in which we live, that these characteristics begin soon to infiltrate God's people? Because this is the source from which God's people come, and we live in this kind of environment, and we begin to think like the world does about what the home and the family is. Sometimes in the home there are rules that children just don't want to obey. Oh, there were a lot I didn't want to obey. Getting up early to go milk the cows and cut the ice when it seemed like it was zero outside, I didn't consider that fun. But that was something that was to be done, and it was taught that these are things that are responsibility. We look at the educational system. It's not my purpose to talk about that at some length tonight. But if you're not teaching your children, wonder who is. They're learning some things about how to live their lives, and are they learning it from you? It very well may be that children must leave because they have become Christians. They're not the prodigal at all. I knew a young lady up in Louisville, Kentucky, that a roommate of mine was dating. In fact, he was engaged to her, and he taught her the gospel. And her parents were from a particular denominational religion, and they made it very plain to her that if you do this, you don't even come home. You won't have a place to live. She obeyed the gospel that same night, and they made good. She didn't have a home to go to. Some members of the church took her in and finished raising her. Now, you read in your Bible in Matthew chapter 10 of some very hard choices. In verse 34, the text tells us, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." You see, we, even as young people, we have to get fixed in our minds. Conviction, what you believe and what you're willing to do to defend your conviction. Now let's go back to David for just a moment. We said it very well may be the responsibility of the parents why we have this child that has become a prodigal. In David's case, I think he was primarily at fault. He had sinned with another man's wife, and his sin was known, and it had made him weak. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 10, beginning, we see the evidence of that. What happened when his son Amnon raped Tamar? What did David do about it? Well, maybe you know something that I don't, but I've not read anything that David actually did about it. And then when Absalom lay in wait for 2 years to take the life of his brother, what did David do about that? Now again, maybe I've just overlooked it in my reading, but I don't see anything that David did to respond to what Absalom did to his own brother. So in many respects, yes, I believe David bore some of the brunt of responsibility for what had happened. But we've got to examine this equation and raise the question that I may have done everything right. It's possible that I did everything that I knew to do, and I did it right. I taught my children, and they still became unfaithful to the Lord. Now what? Well, we began to examine cases in the Bible where we see a similar thought. Adam and Eve had an Abel and a Cain. Now, Adam and Eve made their own mistakes, but Abel is cited in the New Testament book of Hebrews as a prime example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But yet here we have Cain who slew his brother. And the text tells us that he did so because of envy. He became angry with his brother. We read about Isaac who had an Esau. And when we read about Esau in the 26th chapter of Genesis and verse 35, we see that he made some very poor decisions. And when you read about Hezekiah, I love to study about Hezekiah, the great wisdom of this man, and how that he tore down the idolatrous places and restored worship to God and did so many great and wonderful things. But he had a son named Manasseh who took it all the way back and restored the worship to idols. And then you read about the king Josiah. Hezekiah and Josiah, I believe, were the best kings that Israel had. And when you begin to read about Josiah, as good a job as he did as a king, he had 3 sons and a grandson who worshiped idols. So when you look at these and you say, well, what could I do that maybe they didn't do? I don't know. But here we read about good people who taught their children, no doubt, and were responsible in the things that they were trying to do. And yet they had children that did not serve the Lord. Now, how do you explain that? Well, I asked that one day, and a fellow said, that's a good question. Well, it is. That is a good question. How do you explain that? But I think there's a better question. What can I do about it? What are some other considerations besides throwing our hands up and say, well, I failed? Are there any other considerations that are in this equation? Yes, I believe that there are. One is that realize the power of other influences in their lives. I think sometimes it would be wonderful if we could isolate our children from ungodly influences, but I don't know how to do that, neither do you. As you read in your Old Testament text in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1, God said, when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughter shalt thou give unto thy son, for he will turn away thy son from following me. That they may serve other gods, so will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. God acknowledged concerning the nation of Israel the evil influences of outside nations. You intermarry with them and there's going to be consequences. They'll begin to persuade you to believe other things and worship the idols of the land. When we study in our Old Testament text in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that Samuel was the last of the judges and the people came to him, and you'll note beginning in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now what did they want? They lived in a foreign land and they wanted to be like the people that were there. They've come into the promised land. There are people, the inhabitants that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and they want to be like those people. Do we not think that the influence of those that we associate carries a great deal of weight, and does it not carry a great deal of weight with our children? The apostle writing to those in Corinth said, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. Will evil companions corrupt the good morals of your children? We talked about that in our study this morning just briefly as we were running out of time about dealing with temptation. You want to deal effectively with temptation, you choose the right kind of companionship. And beloved, we have to acknowledge in that equation that sometimes our children don't choose wisely and they're influenced by the wrong kind of companionship. And we have to acknowledge the place of free will. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, the prophet said that the son does not bear the iniquity of the father and the father does not bear the iniquity of the son. We emphasize that and hammer that home when we're talking about the doctrine of predestination. But one of the things that we can take home with us as well is that our children exercise free will. They have a choice in this equation. You can teach them, but ultimately the choice is theirs. As we discussed in our study this morning concerning burdens of life, you can help somebody to bear their burden by teaching them, but you can't make the decisions for them. And that's true even with our children. The wisdom writer said in chapter 13 and verse 1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke. Well, that's plain enough. There's wisdom on behalf of a son who will listen, but that doesn't guarantee that every son is going to be wise. There are some that behave very foolishly. In fact, the wisdom writer said in chapter 15 and verse 5, a fool despiseth his father's correction,
But he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence. Now again, I'm going to say, isn't that simple? Here's somebody that's traveled the path. Would you do well to listen to their advice, to listen to their wisdom? In Proverbs 15, verse 20, the writer continues, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. He won't listen. Then somebody said, well, you know, Mick, the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So if you have a child that has become an adult and they're not doing the things that they ought to do, it's your fault. You didn't train him right. How many of us have heard that discussed? Let's keep in mind that this is indeed a proverb. What is a proverb? A proverb is defined as a short, pithy statement of a general truth, one that condenses common experience into memorable form. Well, there are all kinds of everyday illustrations of that. You ever use the expression, out of sight, out of mind? Well, that's a proverb. Well, that's not always true. I had a fellow break into my truck one day and stole some things I thought I had hidden. So out of sight, out of mind is not an absolute. He found them. We say, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Well, now that's fine if you've got one in the hand, but that's a general truth. Time heals all wounds. Generally, that's so, but do you ever suffer a wound that just did not heal? Whether it be a physical wound or an emotional, mental wound. It just didn't seem to get any better. Or, my mother's expression, there's more than one way to skin a cat, or she used to say more than one way to kill a cat besides choking him on butter. Well, these are just general truths, but they're not intended to be absolute. And there are some Bible examples of these same kind of things. When you look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4, the writer says, he becometh poor that worketh with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now ponder that for just a moment. You work with a slack hand, you'll be poor. That's a general truth, isn't it? But that's not an absolute. Was Jesus rich or poor? Did Jesus have a slack hand? Well, generally that statement is true, but it's not intended to be an absolute. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27, the writer says, the fear of Jehovah prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Well, now, generally, that's true, but apply that general truth to Jesus. Jesus' days were relatively short. Does that mean he was wicked? Well, no, that becomes an exception to this general truth. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 7, the writer said, when a man's ways please Jehovah, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Did that apply to the enemies of Jesus? Jesus pleased the Lord, but his enemies killed him. Now that illustrates what a proverb is. Let's not look at Proverbs 22:6 as the cure-all and say, well, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. He's going to always be faithful. Friend, your card isn't automatically punched because you were fortunate enough to have good parents. You have some choices to continue to make. Generally, it is true that a child properly taught will be faithful. But it's not guaranteed. There are exceptions to these proverbs. Now, what do I do? What can I do? I want to suggest to you, beloved, do not despair. Do not give up. Now, Proverbs 22 does have an application. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Don't ever forget the early days of teaching. Sometimes a child's early days of teaching brings him back to the things that he knows to be right. Oh, that doesn't guarantee it. But don't discount, don't give up the effort that you have installed in the child or instilled in the child to be what God wants him to be. And never underestimate the power of prayer. Don't stop praying. Some blame God because their children became unfaithful. And thus then they become unfaithful. We know that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I would God that every righteous brother would pray for our children who have become unfaithful, to help them to learn or realize the errors that they've committed and the seriousness, the gravity of what's taken place and the hurt that it has caused in those that love them so dearly. to the extent that they would repent of their sin. Do not discount the providence of God. When we begin to turn in our Old Testament to, I think, one of the greatest illustrations, in Genesis chapter 45 beginning, we know that Joseph's brothers, they despised him. And they despised him because his father had shown favoritism. At least that was one of the reasons. And made for Joseph a coat of many colors. And they devised a plan where they would get rid of Joseph. And Joseph was sold to a caravan of traders that were on their way to Egypt, where Joseph became a servant in Potiphar's house. Talked about that briefly in our study this morning. As time passed and Joseph grew up into an adult, he became, as you well know, second in command of all of Egypt. And he told the great Pharaoh that there's going to be a famine in the land, and it's going to last for 7 years. But preceding that famine, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And Pharaoh appointed that Joseph be in charge of caring for the provisions so that they would have food during the famine. Nations all around came to Egypt to buy food. And who did they buy it from? They bought it from Joseph. Eventually, Joseph's own brothers came down into Egypt. And Joseph recognized them, and you're well familiar with the story. And he wept when he knew who they were. They did not know who he was, but eventually he identified himself to them. And you'll note, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 45, Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, and to save you alive by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Oh, there's so many examples of the providence of God. We could read and study the book of Esther and note the question that Mordecai asked her. Could it be? Could it be that God brought you to this place at this time for this very purpose? Never underestimate the power of God to work through His providence to accomplish the things that are desired. Never underestimate the power of memory. I said I was going to discuss just briefly the prodigal son that we often think of from Luke the 15th chapter. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 and note beginning in verse 11. Where Jesus is speaking parables to these people to help them to see the care that he has for those that are lost. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me thy portion, the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. You ever come to yourself? Sometimes we have to do that. But what does that mean? You come to yourself. Do you not see yourself as you've never seen yourself before? And when you come to yourself, do you not have to make a decision about what you're going to do about it? Sometimes when we come to ourselves and we look frankly at what we see we don't like, and we make a decision about our circumstance, we can either stay here or we can move from this point and go somewhere else. We can do something different. But then a part of coming to yourself is to act upon the decision that you've made. This young man realized he had made a mess out of things. And he said, I will arise and I will go to my father's house and I'll tell him I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now why did he ask that? When he came to himself, he remembered how that the servants had bread enough and to spare. He remembered what was at his father's house. And I want to suggest to you that there's something else offered in this. Not only did he remember what was in his father's house, but he knew how his father had taught him. And not only that, but we also note, and I want to pause on that point, not only that, we know what he believes he can expect from his father if he goes home. There's bread enough in my father's house. He'll give me bread. I won't perish here. And so the text tells us that he arose and went. And when he arrived at his father's house, his father saw him from afar off and was moved with compassion. You're familiar with it. Killed the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and ordered that all be merry. The elder brother would not go in. Referred to his younger brother as thy son, not even my brother. And you'll note that the father said it was meet to be merry, for this my son was lost. He was a prodigal, but now he's found. And my friend, when we look at the prodigal, don't underestimate the things that we can do. Don't give up. Don't just completely eliminate the teaching that you know you did. It counts for something. Understand the need to pray and have confidence in the providence of God, and don't underestimate the power of what young people remember as they grow older. What you've taught them. Well, what do we do when the prodigal won't come home? You know, there's some reactions that we have that I am told at least are common under these circumstances. Some of the immediate reactions is we are overwhelmed with anxiety. Little Johnny's gone from home. We don't know where he is. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know what kind of trouble he might be in. And then we become angry when we think, well, little Johnny just don't appreciate the kind of parent and the sacrifices and so forth that I've put forth. Little Johnny's just rebellious. And then sometimes we reach the point where we just give up. We're so involved in despair, and we think, well, there's just no hope of this ever getting any better. And then I'm told there's a real powerful element called embarrassment. That parents who thought they'd done a good job rearing their children, and now folks will find out that little Johnny's doing this or this or this, and so we bow our heads in shame for what little Johnny has chosen to do. Some even say that some experience a variety of emotions: anger, disgust, sadness, fear, surprise, grief, remorse, resentment, and the list goes on. I suppose those are all common. And then there is what some call long-term reactions to what little Johnny has done. And the longer little Johnny stays astray, the more serious these get. Sometimes we withdraw into a shell. We don't want to associate with anybody. We isolate ourselves. We have resentment of other parents whose children are faithful to the Lord. And sometimes we even have resentment toward children of our friends who are faithful to the Lord. Sometimes strains begin to exist between parents as we point fingers at each other. Because you see, somebody's got to be to blame for this. And it's either mom, or it's dad, or sometimes we just point fingers at each other. Sometimes we neglect other children. Children in the home are often neglected because of little Johnny over here who's gone astray. And all the attention is focused on little Johnny, but there are other children. And they need to be taught too. Or perhaps it's the loss of face for those whose children become the prodigal. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do when little Johnny goes away and he won't come home? You say, well, I'll sit down and cry. Yeah, you can do that. Most of us do. Jesus wept over the condition of the people of God because of the things that he saw. You can read that repeatedly in Matthew chapter 23. You can say, well, I can't do anything. I want to tell you, brother, we mentioned this morning as we were talking about temptation and dealing with temptation. Satan has all kinds of tricks in his book. And if he can cause you to reach a point of despair because of your children, he's not only got them, now he's got you. Now you think about that. Don't allow your weeping to paralyze you. It'll do it. Turn with me again to the text of 2 Samuel, and let's read about David. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, and in verse 15, we've just read about how this Absalom has been slain. And in chapter 19, we learn that David is so grieved over the loss of his son, without thinking that this son was his enemy. And in verse 1, it tells us, when it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day, the king grieveth for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city as people that are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants who this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest them and hate thee and hatest them that love thee. For thou hast declared this day that princes and servants are naught, they're nothing unto thee. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well.'" King David, don't you see what you're doing? Your grief has paralyzed you to the extent that you're no longer behaving as a king. Would it have suited you better if all of your citizens had died and Absalom had lived? Now, that's a legitimate concern. You see, there are other things that I need to be concerned about too. I can't become so focused upon one of my children that I neglect the rest of them. I cannot become so focused upon one of my children that I neglect the responsibilities that I have in every other realm of life. I can't do that. I can't become so paralyzed. Yes, there is a time to weep, but there is a time to be joyful. Because we have a child that has gone astray and we weep often over that, does that mean there is no more gladness in life at all? That all that we can do is hang our heads and weep? Now, as serious as that is, that don't fix the problem for you or them, does it? That just don't. What can we do? Well, we can do what Samuel did. You remember Samuel was told, "Your sons, they don't follow in your ways. They're not faithful to the Lord. And we want a king to go before us." Samuel continued to lead the people and tell them the things that they were obligated to do before God. We note that upon the rebuke of Joab, David got up and went about his business. He arose. Keep in mind that God is grieved over those who have gone astray. I'm impressed greatly with Isaiah, the first chapter, when you begin reading in that text. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. God identifies the people of Israel as his people. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Jehovah hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." The people of Israel are identified as God's children. What have they done? They've rebelled against me. Isaiah pleaded with them to come, let us reason together. Now we know that the northern 10 tribes were eventually taken into captivity because of their rebellion. The southern kingdom of Judah eventually was taken into captivity because of their rebellion. Do you think God's heart wasn't grieved over the decisions they had made? Well, yes. Keep active. There are others to save. There is much to do. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, Jesus said to the 70, "But the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are for you. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." You see, the only one to save is not just your children who've gone astray. There are others who need saving. Jesus told the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. The church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. You have work to do in season and out of season, Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. There is much to do regarding those who've never heard the gospel. There are those who have heard the gospel and they've not yet obeyed it. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter convicted those Jews that they had crucified the Son of God and that God had raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ, they said, "What shall we do?" He told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And then the text tells us that with many other words, he exhorted them, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Are there folks that you know that know the gospel and they need to be exhorted to do something about it? That's work to do. Maybe there are those who have obeyed the gospel, as we talked this morning from Galatians chapter 6, and they've erred. They've involved themselves in the practices of sin. Maybe somebody that's not your child. Maybe it's somebody else's child that you might be able to communicate with and help them to be restored. And above all, do not become weary, for we shall reap if we faint not. They're just not a place to quit. Don't allow yourself to become so discouraged by these kind of things that you just throw in the towel and give up. You see, what can I do? Don't let your weeping keep you out of heaven. Don't let your grief cause you to be lost. Many years ago, there was a boy who became unfaithful to the Lord. He left home. He got involved in a lot of bad things, and he wound up in prison. How many of us know of similar stories? Young man was a Christian. He realized, like the prodigal of Luke chapter 15, what he had done. And he wanted to go home, but he was so embarrassed and so ashamed of the kind of life that he had lived. So rather than to send word to his parents that he's coming home, he sent to them a choice. He said if he had so shamed them that they didn't want him, he would understand. But he said, "Just so I'll know, I won't even come to the door if you don't want me." He said, "Just tie a ribbon on the tree in the front yard." The story ended with the young man turning down the street, and there was a ribbon on every tree in sight. Oh, children, parents love you so. And God loves us all. He wants us to go to heaven. If we can help you make your life what it should be, we have time and opportunity to do just that tonight. Maybe it's your desire to obey the gospel. You want to do that tonight. I'm confident everything is ready. We'll help you to be a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. I say this frequently. Nobody knows that any better than you do. There may be all kinds of reasons or excuses that we offer for straying from the Lord. But friend, remember what you've left. Remember what you can have again. We can help you make that known while together we stand and sing this song.